Welcome to another class of the Greatness of the Kingdom. Our textbook is The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alva J. McLean. We're on page 147. The title of this chapter 13 is The Prophetic Kingdom as Related to History. The Prophetic Kingdom as Related to History. Unto thee shall it come. Yes, the former dominion shall come. The kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Micah 4 and verse 8. According to the Old Testament prophets, the Messianic kingdom will not only be established in future history, but its roots are anchored in the history of the past. The historical theocracy is to be restored in a more perfect theocratic kingdom. Although greatly separated in time between the two, there is no necessary platonic disconnection as some interpreters seem to demand. It is true that the prophets pictured the future kingdom as something which comes down from heaven. But this does not involve any complete break with what is the historical past. For those whose minds are under the spell of the philosophic dualism, this may be a hard saying, but the mystery is no greater than that of the person and the character or the career of the one who will rule in the coming kingdom. Its coming king will be related to history. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, Amos 9 and verse 11. As to his origin, according to the prophets, the ruler of the future mediatorial kingdom will be a member of the human race, Genesis 3 and verse 15, the first promise of the Messiah in the Bible. The seed of Abraham, Genesis 17 and verse 8. The tribe of Judah, Genesis 49 and verse 10, and a rod from the family of Jesse, Isaiah 11 and 1. A branch out of the royal line of David, Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Born at the village of Bethlehem in the land of Palestine, Micah 5 and 2. Of a mother who is a Jewish virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Thus, on his human side, the coming kingdom cannot be disassociated from historical persons, places, and processes. And he will be a person, not merely an event. Furthermore, the dynastic rights of the coming king will reach back into history. He will sit on the throne of David, Isaiah 9 and 7, executing judgment and righteousness in the land, Jeremiah 33 and verse 15. And these dynastic rights, which attach the house of David, are inviolable. They cannot be abrogated, replaced, or transferred. Thus saith the Lord, if ye break my covenants of that day, and my covenant of the night, that there should be not be a day and night at the season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not be a son to reign over his throne. Jeremiah 33:20 and 21. I want you to understand something about this. The Davidic covenant is unconditional. It is an unconditional covenant like the Abrahamic covenant. God signed these covenants by his person. He fenced himself in to bring this about. Continuing. Moreover, lest there be some question raised to the historical connection between the kingdom of David and the future kingdom, the prophet Amos is meticulously careful to establish the very connection. In that day, saith the Lord, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, Amos 9 and 11. Therefore, the dynastic rights of the future kingdom will constitute a restoration of certain historical rights, which in their exercise have been temporarily interrupted but not extinguished. The rule of the Messiah, while something wholly new and without parallel in all human history, will nevertheless display and maintain an unbroken historic connection with a kingdom which once existed in the days of old. This is a biblical fact beyond dispute, which must be taken into account as a guiding principle in all attempts to understand the kingdom set forth in Old Testament prophecy. Its establishment will be within the arena of human history. The Lord of hosts shall reign in Jerusalem, Isaiah 24 and verse 23. The kingdom will be on earth. In the vision of Isaiah, coming king is seen judging on behalf of the meek of the earth, smiting the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. 11:4 and verse 9. Its geographical center will be the land of Palestine in the day when the Messiah king is present and his kingdom established on earth. The historic nation of Israel will enjoy the divine promise. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelled. And they shall dwell therein every, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Ezekiel 37 and verse 25. Its capital will be the city of Jerusalem. The divine king shall reign in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Isaiah 24:23, and there the eyes of men shall see the king in his beauty. Isaiah 33:17, and this ancient city of hallowed memories will be called the throne of the Lord. Jeremiah 3:17. As Lang observes on this text, what the ark has hereunto been to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is now to be to the nations. In that day the reign of the Messiah out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, Isaiah 2 and 3. Out of the heart and mind, saturated with the writings of the ancient prophets, our Lord formulated the matchless prayer in which the disciples were taught to pray for the coming God's kingdom and His blessed kingdom would be on earth, Matthew 6 and 10. Commenting on this portion, or petition, the late Adolf Safir, godly and learned Christian Jew, rightly observed that the kingdom of God must come on earth where God has been denied and forgotten, where His honor has been disregarded, His commandments have been transgressed, where nations and kingdoms, instead of seeking His glory and showing forth His praise, have not bowed to His authority and reverenced His law. It is on earth that the Lord shall reign. Injustice, cruelty, and war shall be banished instead of idolatry, selfishness, and sin. The fear and love and the beauty of God will be manifest. We may not be able clearly to conceive the fulfillment of these predictions concerning this earth during the Christian Christocracy. But our danger does not lie in believing too implicitly or too literally what is written. Its favored nation will be in the Israel of history. Its favored nation will be the Israel of history. He that scatters Israel will gather him. Jeremiah 31 verse 10. The prophecy, the future mediatorial kingdom are replete with glowing promises made to the Old Testament people of Israel. They are to be made the head over all the nations, both religiously and politically. This is one time when the church and state shall work. The church and state has never worked in the church age because of the sinfulness of mankind, the greed, and the lust for power and pride. All their enemies are to be put down. Through them, the glorious blessings of the kingdom will flow into all the world. As to the existence and reality of these promises, there will be no dispute. Attempts have been made, however, to deny the historical continuity of Israel, of the future kingdom with Israel and the Old Testament history. Two hermeneutical schemes have been devised to implement this denial. First, certain of the Old Testament promises to Israel are treated as having been fulfilled in the historic return of the exiles from the Babylonian captivity. And second, the prophetic promises, which cannot be thus handled, are stripped down to tenuous spiritual content and transferred to another Israel, having no genuine nexus with a historical nation. Such attempts to evisceration the promises of God to Israel of history cannot be sustained in the face of biblical testimony. What are the facts? First, all the prophets unite in a solemn warning that the people of Israel are to be punished for their sins, that this punishment will involve defeat by their enemies and the loss of their place in promised land and dispersal among all the Gentile nations. Ye shall be plucked out of the land, whether you go to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all the people from to one end of the earth even to the other. And among nations shall you find no ease. Deuteronomy 28:63-65. And here can be no question to the identity, This is the Israel of Old Testament history. Now look to our chart, our dispensational chart here. Here is Israel. Here's when Jesus came, and every child that was ever circumcised under the name of Israel looked forward to the Messianic King. We have the church age. When Israel rejected her king, and Jesus literally offered the kingdom to Israel, and they rejected the king and the kingdom at least three different ways and three different times. They rejected the miracles, the messianic credentials of the king. They rejected the king, and they rejected the prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilling. The dispersion of Israel was prophesied by Ezekiel 36:16-19. But the regathering of Israel in Ezekiel 36:20-24 is just as valid as the dispersal. Second, during this divinely imposed and world-eyed dispersal of Israel, according to the prophets, there will be no absolute break in the historical continuity of the nation. For I am with thee, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, you will I not make a full end of you, but I will correct you in measure and will not leave you altogether unpunished. Jeremiah 30 and verse 11. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord, Amos 9 and 8. Third, the prophets promise specifically that there will be a restoration of the nation which was once cast off. For I have mercy upon them, Jehovah declares, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them, Zechariah 10 and verse 6. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord, Jeremiah 31:28. Number four. The prophets assert that the promised restoration of the historic Israel will involve a regathering of the dispersed nation back into the land from which they had been cast out. The word of God is that he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersal of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Isaiah 11 and verse 12. He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Jeremiah 31, verse 10. The Lord thy God will gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which the fathers possessed. And you shall possess it. Deuteronomy 33 and 5. Number 5. To this same historic nation of Israel, gathered from its worldwide dispersion, there will be a restoration of ancient privileges and rights. In the day of their regathering in the land, to her that was cast off, God will speak. And you, O tower of her that was cast off, God speak to the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. Unto you shall it be come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Micah 4, 7 and 8. More than this, the future dominion will surpass all the glories of the past. I will settle you after your old estates, Jehovah promises, and will better unto you than in the beginnings. Ezekiel 36 and verse 11. Number 6. All this will come to pass in what the prophets call the last days. This is clearly indicated by the fourth chapter of Micah. The first five verses describe the glories of the Lord's kingdom, which will be established in the last days. And verse 6 fixes definitely the regathering and restoration of Israel at that time. Since the phase in the last days, as used in the context of Micah 4, certainly refers to eschatological time, the prophecy of Israel's restoration cannot be regarded as fulfilled by any partial restoration in the past. Seventh, all the prophetic descriptions of historic Israel's future restoration indicate that the restoration relation to Jehovah's favor will be something permanent, never again to be interrupted. The Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. Micah 4 and 7. Of this chosen people finally restored, it be said by the prophet Isaiah, "Your sun shall no more go down, neither shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended." 60 and verse 20. The 37th chapter of Ezekiel may well be used to summarize the entire point under discussion. Here the prophet is set down in a valley filled with dry bones and commanded to prophesy to the dead bones. And he spoke the word of the Lord. The bones came together. Flesh and sinew appeared upon them. They stood up, and a great army, a breath, came into them. The vision is explained by the Lord thus: "These bones are the whole house of Israel, who are to be brought out of their graves and back into their own historic land." Thus the people of Israel, long dispersed, with warning hopes as to the future, will again be made a nation. But this is not enough. Divided people must become one. One nation. To impress upon the prophet this lesson, the Lord commands him to take two sticks, one Ephraim and one Judah, and make them one stick before they ought enough. An interruption there. To impress upon the prophet this lesson, page 152, the Lord commands him to take two sticks, one for Ephraim and one for Judah, and make them one stick before the eyes of the people. Then Ezekiel is told to explain the meaning of the symbol. "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they have gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation up in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one kingdom shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more." Verses 21 through 22. Certainly in no place throughout this remarkable chapter is there any point where the historical continuity is broken. To use a modern figure, if anyone should wish to take off on some hermeneutical flight of fancy, he will find himself compelled to land exactly where he took off, or not come down at all. The Old Testament nation of Israel, historically ruptured and scattered among the nations, is a nation which in the prophets is again restored and reunited in the future kingdom of God. Page 152. "It will destroy and supplant historical powers. It shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms." Daniel 2:44. In the second and seventh chapters of Daniel, there will be given a preview of the coming of the God's kingdom in its relation to the governments of men. Although the symbols used are totally different, a great image in chapter 2 and four beasts in chapter 7, the two visions have certain striking similarities. In each, there is presented a succession of four world powers. In each, the fourth empire is the final development, consists of a coalition of 10 lesser powers. The vision of chapter 7 carries the political development one step further. Among the 10 powers, a notable world ruler emerges who will embody the consummation of all sinful men's efforts at political organization apart from and opposed to God, Daniel 7, 20-25. Now, without entering into the arguments about the complete identification of these empires and states and ruler, at least three things are perfectly clear. First, the symbols employed are intended to represent a succession of political organizations which will appear on the stage of human history. Second, this succession began with the Babylonian Empire already existing historically when the prophetic visions are given to Daniel. The divine word to the king Nebuchadnezzar was, "Thou art the head of gold." 2:38. Third, it is the final stage of the succession of political organizations and rulers that the God of heaven will set up a king which shall never be destroyed. 2 and verse 44. Now it is deeply significant that in these visions the heavenly kingdom comes down and destroys, supplants existing political powers. By no stretch of hermeneutical imagination can these powers be idealized, to reduce to a mere intangible evil tendencies. If the first empire isn't on earth, so are the others. In succession of powers, beginning with historical Babylon, there is no point where a shift can be made from earth to heaven, from things seen to things unseen. The express language of the passage forbids any such attempt. After allowing the widest possible latitude for the symbolic frame of representation, no fair and consistent interpretation can ignore the unqualified similarity in the descriptions of the rise of these world powers. It is not merely the divine kingdom is a fifth and the last in the historical succession, beginning with Babylon, but we are told, just as the fourth power shall break in place pieces the political power it displaces, even so the heavenly kingdom will break in pieces and the powers which it supplants. Daniel 2:40-44. That the force employed by the heavenly kingdom will supernatural in origin instead of human does not alter in at least its tangible effects on the stage of history. Babylon went down before the force of Medo-Persian armies, and the fourth empire will be likewise go down before the force of the heavenly power. In this idea, where something wholly new in biblical history, it might give pause to the interpreter of prophecy concerning the future kingdom of God. But the historical theocratic kingdom is replete with similar intrusions of supernatural power. The ancient kings of Egypt and Assyria could bear no uncertain testimony as to the reality and the effectiveness of the heavy hand of God and the power politics of their day. Let the reader recall what happened to Pharaoh and his armies at the Red Sea. There remained not so much as one of them, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day, Exodus 14:28-30. Or consider the fate of the arrogant Assyrians at a later date. The angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians in 185,000. Behold, they were all dead corpses. 2 Kings 19:35. In the light of history, why should we seem incredible and unworthy for God to do once more, this time universally and permanently, what he has so often done in the past? Its beneficiaries will include nations of history. In that day, blessed be Egypt and Assyria and Israel, Isaiah 19:24-25. As an added argument for the place of the coming mediatorial kingdom in human history, it should be observed that the judgment and destruction of existing political powers of the hand of the heavenly king does not necessarily mean the annihilation of the nations involved. Recent history has witnessed in two world wars the destruction of German political forms and military power, but the German nation continues under a new political forms. Likewise, the prophets indicate that many nations will survive the Holocaust of divine judgment on their political systems, but under new and happier forms. There will be humble submission to the God of Jacob. In those days they shall walk, and political forms based upon military force will be abandoned as of no longer any effective purpose in the face of authority enforced by supernatural power. Micah 4:1-3. Very significantly, among the nations to be thus favored, special mention is given to Egypt and Assyria, historically foes of the mediatorial kingdom of Old Testament history. Of these, the divine king will say, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance," Isaiah 19:25. The mention of these nations, along with Israel, lifts the Old Testament conception of the future kingdom infinitely above a narrow confines of Jewish rabbinism. What the coming king will be able to do for Egypt and Assyria is a token of unimaginable reach of his kingdom, not only in spiritual blessing, but also in political and social benefits for a needy and a confused world. The covenant basis is grounded in history. "Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob and with Isaac and with Abraham," Leviticus 26:42. The covenants to be examined here briefly are the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New. The first three are peculiar in that they deal with both history and eschatology. However, since eschatology means last things, these things in the biblical thought are only last with reference to human history. It may be clear to say that the above-named three covenants deal with both the kingdom in the Old Testament history and also the kingdom promised by the prophets in eschatological history. In this respect, they differ radically from the new covenant of Jeremiah's prophecy, which is wholly eschatological in its regal sense, having no existence in the kingdom of the Old Testament history. In considering the three historical covenants, I shall depart somewhat from the chronological order dealing with the Mosaic covenant, last because it exhibits one radical difference from the covenants with Abraham and David. Notice will be given only to these features of these covenants which are pertinent to the future mediatorial kingdom of God. The Abrahamic covenant. Under the terms of the covenant, Abraham was promised certain regal rights and privileges involving first an innumerable progeny through natural generation. Genesis 12 and 2, 13, 16, 15, 3 through 5. Second, a guarantee of historical continuity by means of divine protection. Genesis 12 and 3. Third, an everlasting and irrevocable title to a definite land area on earth with boundaries. Genesis 13, 14 and 17, 15, 18 and 17, 7 and 8. And fourth, a final world supremacy through which great divine blessings would flow out to all of mankind, Genesis 12, 2 and 3. This Abrahamic covenant was unconditional in character. That is, the promises originated wholly in God and were not conditioned upon any meritorious acts on the part of Abraham, but were received by him simply by faith. The inspired record states that Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15 and verse 6. This does not mean that every individual descended from Abraham will be personally share in all the blessings promised under the covenant apart from moral and spiritual considerations. But it does mean that the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham is in no sense dependent upon human character or action, but rest upon divine grace, sovereignty, and therefore cannot fail. No matter how bad conditions may become in Israel, the situation was terrible in the days of Micah. The prophet can bid the nation to remember that Jehovah will perform the truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which he had sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. 7:18-20. The Davidic covenant is an unconditional covenant. This covenant consists of reaffirmation of regal terms of the original Abrahamic covenant with a further provision that this covenanted rights will now attach permanently to the historic house of succession of David. And also that by God's grace these rights, even if historically interrupted for a season, will at last be a future kingdom, but restored to the nation in perpetuity with no future possibilities of interruption. 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 16, 23, 1 through 5, 1 Chronicles 7, 1 through 14. Here again, as in the case of Abraham, the Davidic covenant is both unconditional and irrevocable, for the one is simply a more detailed extension of the certain features of the other. According to the words of the Holy Spirit, spoken through King David, who was also a prophet, the divine covenant with him was an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 5. It was this historic assurance that in the face of national failure and calamity kept the light of the hope burning in Israel, so that Isaiah could look back to the everlasting covenant given by the sovereign God, even the sure mercies of David, 55 and 1 through 3. The children of David might indeed forsake the law of God, as they did subsequently over and over, and in the case of God would visit their transgressions with a rod of chastisement. But God's covenant with David shall stand fast. God has sworn by his own holiness, I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. Psalm 89, 20-37. Let the student read Jeremiah 33, 15-26, and observe that this irrevocable covenant with David is linked historically to the promises made to the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 26. the Mosaic Covenant. According to the terms of this covenant, the nation of Israel would be established in a promised land, and her regal rights under the Abrahamic covenant would be exercised there as long as the nation obeyed the voice of God as expressed in the Mosaic Code of Laws, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Thus, it is clear that we have here a covenant which is conditional, that is, dependent for its fulfillment upon the actions of the people in this respect. The Mosaic covenant is a radically different from both the Abrahamic covenant, which preceded it, and the Davidic covenant, which followed it. The terrible curses of divine judgment attached to the Mosaic covenant are wholly absent from the other two. By no device of interpretation can the Mosaic covenant be precisely equated with the earlier covenant with Abraham. In fact, Moses himself is careful to distinguish between the two in Deuteronomy 5, 2-3. Where referring to the covenant made at Horeb, Sinai, he simply emphatically, the Lord made not this covenant with our fathers. In this distinction, the whole New Testament revelation occurs. The Mosaic law was something added because of transgressions, and it cannot be disannulled, the promise of Abrahamic covenant made 430 years before the Mosaic covenant, Galatians 3, 17 through 19. Furthermore, according to the writer of Hebrews, the Mosaic covenant was ready to vanish away, 8:13. But the Abrahamic covenant will never pass away. It was precisely this conditional nature of the Mosaic covenant that led to its failure. Since its fulfillment depended upon man's complete obedience, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, it could not succeed. Although its legal requirements were holy and good, Romans 7 and 12, it was weak through the flesh, Romans 8 and 3. This is the root of the failure, not in the law, but in man. For this reason, there had to be a new covenant to replace it. Now the new covenant, page 157. Among the several Old Testament passages in which reference is made to this covenant, the most complete account appears in the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 31. A study of this passage reveals a number of things about the new covenant which are relevant to our study in the mediatorial kingdom. First, the future covenant is anew only in revelation to the Mosaic covenant. In an earlier chapter, Jeremiah shows that he is fully aware of the character and the weaknesses of the latter covenant, 11:1-8. In against its background that the prophet describes a new covenant. It will not be, God says, according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, 31:31-32. The new covenant is never thus set against the Abrahamic or Davidic covenants as if they needed to be replaced by something later or something better. Second, the new covenant arises out of and is based upon Jehovah's everlasting love and grace. The announcement of this covenant is prefaced by these words, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yes, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you." Jeremiah 31, verse 3. This is asserted in the face of Israel's deplorable condition, Jeremiah 30, 12-15, which absolutely precluded any divine favor based upon meritorious character or deeds on her part. Third, the moral problem posed by the failure of the Mosaic covenant will, under the new covenant, be met by God's own sovereign grace and power. The regal benefits promised by the Mosaic covenant have been lost because the nation had broken it. But now a new covenant will secure these benefits by means which are no longer legally conditioned. The solution of the problem is this, that God says, "I will put my law in their inward part and write it on their hearts," Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. By this means, the benefits of the Mosaic covenant will be attained, and at the same time, its moral requirements will be secured, not as a legal condition of a blessing, but as its divinely caused result. And the issue will be a new manner of life, verse 34. Fourth, the new covenant, therefore, is in the gracious spirit of an earlier Abrahamic covenant rather than in the legalistic spirit of the Mosaic covenant, which it supplants or replaces. It is true that under the later there was promised a divine forgiveness in the case of Israel's failure, but here is a debatably significant that when the sin has been confessed and the pardon has been granted, it is not on the basis of any surviving rights of the broken covenant of Sinai, but simply because Jehovah remembers his earlier covenant with Jacob and with Isaac and with Abraham, Leviticus 26:42. It is on this basis he reminds the nation that in spite of all they have done, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly or to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God, Leviticus 26:44. Exactly the same idea is expressed by Ezekiel in his reference to the new covenant. Although the nation had broken the Mosaic covenant, nevertheless, God says, I remember my covenant with thee in the days of your youth, and I will establish unto you an everlasting covenant. Ezekiel 16:59-60. The expression days of your youth fixes definitely the reference to the earlier covenant. The law of Moses by sacrifice and messianic prediction had indeed witnessed Romans 3:21 to the future compassion of God extended to a sinful people who deserve nothing, that the mercy goes back for its ultimate ground to Jehovah's sovereign grace as expressed in the covenant with Abraham. In this respect, the new covenant is totally different from the Mosaic covenant at Sinai. As Dr. C.W.E. Negelsbach has written, it is true no legal enactment of the old covenant is declared false in the new, Matthew 5:17-19. It is true that men knew even under the old covenant that the law, in order to be fulfilled, must be in the hearts, Deuteronomy 30:6, Psalm 40:8, and Proverbs 3:1. But this is quite different thing from that which Jeremiah means in this passage. Number 5, the new covenant and its benefits will be guaranteed by the very order and stability of the created universe. Thus saith the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and the stars light for night. If these ordinances depart from before me, if the heaven can above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord, Jeremiah 31:35-37. The creation and preservation of order in the universe are matters of wholly beyond the control of men, depending upon God alone. Even so, the new covenant rests upon what God is and does. Number 6, according to Jeremiah 31, the new covenant is solidly embedded in a historical context. The people involved is the Israel of history, which has been scattered, verse 10, and whose children shall be gathered again from the uttermost parts of the earth. The land to which they are gathered is identified as the ancient land of Judah and the mountain Samaria. The city is historic Jerusalem, which they shall build to the Lord, to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. Verses 38-40. There is reference also to other cities and the historic land which shall exist and be inhabited by worshipers of Jehovah. There the chosen people will enjoy once more the historic blessings of the goodness of the Lord in wheat and wine and oil and of the young of the flock. Page 160. In concluding our discussion on the relation of the future mediatorial kingdom to historical considerations, it should be said that the indelible relationship goes far toward establishing the literality of the kingdom of the Old Testament prophecy. Although in real sense an embodiment of the finest ideals and aspirations of men, it is not merely an ideal kingdom like the Canaan kingdom of ends, toward which man must ever strive, but never wholly attain. On the contrary, the coming kingdom will be as concrete and literal in the realm of sense of experience as the historical kingdom of Israel or the kingdom of Great Britain today. All prophecy from first to last asserts and implies this genuine tangibility. Thine eyes shall see the king. They shall behold the land, Isaiah 33:17, and all flesh shall see it together, Isaiah 40:5. And while it is true that only the pure in heart will ever see God in moral and spiritual sense, Matthew 5:8, and there are some things which must by the very nature remain forever invisible, even to the pure in heart, 1 Timothy 6:16. It is nevertheless also true that some of the invisible things of God can be made tangible, manifest to the eyes of men, regardless of their moral condition. Because of the derangement caused by sin, men may become vain in their reasonings and arrive at false conclusions, but thus cannot erase the tangible facts of the divine revelation which are clearly seen, Romans 1:20-22. It is wrong, therefore, in the interest of purely philosophical spirituality, to close our eyes to what the Scriptures so unmistakably assert about the future kingdom of Old Testament prophecy. We'll start next class on page 161. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for these great promises from your word. Forgive us for we failed you. Help us to glorify you with our lives. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.